You know, one of the real blessings of being a student of God's Word is the insight that God can give to us, not only concerning the things that are going on within our hearts, within our lives, which are very profound, but also the insight that we can receive from the Word of God concerning those events which are taking place in the world around us. How important is it for us to avail ourselves of the gift of God's perspective, of God's plan, of how God is moving in human history? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we are told that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested Jesus and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." You see, the Scriptures tell us that God is not only interested in our understanding what His plan for us is as His people, as individuals, but God is also very much interested in us understanding the grand scope of His plans for humanity in general, for this world, for God's prophetic program. The big question we need to ask ourselves is this: if God desires for us to know the signs of the times, what signs should we be looking for to rightly discern the time, to rightly be able to read God's calendar, to know where we are as God's stopwatch concerning His plans for humanity is running down? Well, I believe in our generation, we have been given one of the most dramatic, supernatural, and undeniable signs of God's presence of any time in the history of mankind. That sign is contained in the nation of Israel. And this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a departure from our normal verse-by-verse study through the Word to do a little bit of a prophetic update, to focus in on what's going on in the nation of Israel and what we as believers really need to understand concerning Israel if we are going to be people who rightly discern where we are and what God is doing in our day. We're going to see three very important insights into the nation of Israel this morning. First, we're going to see the promise of Israel, a prophecy that God gave that has been miraculously fulfilled in our generation. Secondly, we're going to see the predicament of Israel, another prophecy that I believe is being fulfilled even as we speak. And finally, we're going to see the prospects of Israel, a prophecy that is being prepared for fulfillment that may very well set the stage for the rapture of the church. God's snatching us out before that final 7 years of hell on earth known as the tribulation period. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this crucial but oftentimes poorly understood portion of God's Word. Father, we come before You, and we thank You, Lord, that as we see how You deal with Israel, there are so many insights that we can glean concerning how You're dealing in our lives. Lord, we want to be people who are not caught unaware by the things that are going on around us, but rather we want to be people who are so clued in to what Your plans are and how things are going to work out in the end, that every time we get up and read a newspaper, every time we see the way things are going in this world, we would rejoice because we know our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Lord, give us that wisdom. Give us that understanding. Open our eyes to be able to see what a precious thing in Your sight the people of Israel are. And help us to be able to understand exactly what You're saying to us through Your dealings with Your people. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to grasping God's plan for man, it's very important for us to understand that Israel is not a sidelight in God's program. There are some Christians who take a look at Israel and say, well, you know, they used to be what God focused in on, but you know, now that they've rejected Christ basically as a nation and were set aside, now all of the promises that were given to Israel belong to us as a church, so why even bother talking about them? When I hear people talking like this, it really betrays a very profound ignorance of God's faithfulness to His promises in Scripture. In fact, there is nothing that can clue us in more to where we are in God's plan for us as the church than a proper understanding of what God is doing among the Jewish people in our day. Consider for a moment what Jesus Himself had to say on this subject. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. In Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 32, we see in this passage an incredible parable, a word picture that Jesus gave that can give us profound insight into the general time frame that would accompany the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 32 says this, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, that is the return of Jesus, is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, this passage is a very profound one, especially when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture concerning the symbolism Jesus chooses to draw concerning His second coming. Notice He talks about the fig tree in this passage. And in Israel, the fig tree was a very vivid illustration of how something that looked completely dead can spring back to life. Fig trees are not evergreens. They lose their leaves in the winter, and they pretty much look like dead trees until spring arrives and summer starts to draw close. Then they literally burst back to life. They put forth leaves in what are known as early figs, the predecessors of a bountiful harvest. And so this idea of something that was dead coming back to life, this fig tree, was a very apt metaphor. But what was Jesus referring to? Was Jesus just saying, well, it's just kind of like agriculture, you know, you can just kind of look for the signs of the seasons? No, I think He was being very specific here. In the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 10, for instance, the Bible tells us the significance of the fig tree. God uses the fig tree as an illustration, as a symbol for His people Israel. He refers to Israel as His fig tree. And so from this, we can learn something from this passage. What Jesus was saying was the key event, the crucial event that we needed to look for to know if we were in the general time frame of the return of Jesus to earth was this, the return of Israel to their native lands, to their own heritage. That would take place, and we would know that we were in the general time frame. And again, we can take a look at this and we can ask ourselves, okay, have we seen this happen in our day? Well, you better believe we have. On May 14th, 1948, the fig tree blossomed. Israel, which was considered dead and buried, hopeless as far as being able to be a nation again, was suddenly reborn. A declaration called the Balfour Declaration was made that allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. Now, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24 is very profound. What He's saying is the same generation that saw that take place, dead Israel, seemingly dead in God, suddenly blooming back to life, would not pass away before Jesus would return. Very powerful, very profound thing. This idea of Jesus likening the return of Israel as a resurrection from the dead almost is something that the Bible really reiterates for us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Turn with me there in your Bible, if you would, in Ezekiel, chapter 37. We see the prophet of Ezekiel brought by the Lord in a vision to a valley that was filled with human bones. And if I had been in Ezekiel's shoes, just looking at something like that would probably give me the willies. But God gives him a tour of this valley. And then He asks Ezekiel a very interesting question. In verse 3, He says, "Son of man, can these bodies live?" So I answered and said, "O Lord God, You know." I think if I'd been in Ezekiel's shoes, I would have said the same thing. Well, that's kind of up to You, Lord. And then something amazing began to happen. God said, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel prophesies to these bones, and suddenly there's a rattling noise. The skeletons reassemble in his sight. They're covered with sinews and then flesh, and suddenly there's this mighty army of people standing before Ezekiel. Then God calls him to prophesy again. In verse 9 it says, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will place my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." Now, very interesting illustration being given here. Because what God was saying was that when Israel would be reborn, it would be like a resurrection from the dead. It would be like people coming out of their graves. How interesting then when we take a look at the history of Israel becoming a nation again. That Balfour Declaration in 1948 really emerged, most commentators agree, from the bad conscience of Europe surrounding the Holocaust, the extermination attempt by Nazi Germany of the Jews. When they thought about places like Treblinka and Auschwitz and Dachau, there was a growing sentiment that something had to be done for these people who were so brutally victimized. And so in this declaration, Great Britain ceded the land that they controlled in the Middle East and allowed Israel again to occupy the land. It was like a resurrection from the dead. Well, let me tell you something. Although God did this miraculous sign, it wasn't a sign that wouldn't be challenged. Because on May 15, 1948, Israel was attacked on three sides by its Arab neighbors. Their goal was to drive the Jews into the ocean. But they were repulsed. In fact, the history of Israel following all of this was very remarkable. Because in one instance after another instance after another instance, a completely outmanned and outmatched Israel would turn and achieve incredible victories from the shadow of defeat. Consider what happened in 1974 in the Yom Kippur War in Israel. Many of you are familiar with that. Arab nations, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, massed together and decided to attack Israel at their most vulnerable time on the holy holiday of Yom Kippur. There was only a skeleton force of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, on patrol at that time. And when this invading army came in, particularly the Syrian army, swept in from the north of Israel into the Golan Heights, a very interesting thing happened. A huge battalion of tanks came in from that direction, and the commander of the tanks encountered no resistance whatsoever. As a matter of fact, lying before him was the opportunity to plunge deep into the heart of Israel with his battalion. But it all seemed, for some reason, too easy for him. In fact, he thought it was a trap. He thought he was being suckered in and surrounded so he could be destroyed. So rather than plunging this potentially fatal blow into the nation of Israel, the Syrian tank commander ordered his troops to stop until he could get better information. They maintained their position for 6 hours, just enough time for the Israeli forces to mobilize and counter the threat. And when you stop and think about things like the Yom Kippur War, where Israel almost doubled the amount of territory they previously possessed, they were not only attacked by all their Arab neighbors around them, but one of the worst kept secrets of that war was the air cover that was provided for the invading armies. Although the MiG jets bore the insignias of Arab nations, we now know that many of those jets were piloted by troops supplied by the Soviet Union. Talk about being completely overwhelmed, and yet they won an incredible victory. Why? How can Israel continue to hang in there? How can they continue to survive in such a precarious position? Not because they're smarter than everybody else. Not because they're better soldiers than anybody else. Not because they have more sophisticated weapons than anybody else. The Bible gives us the answer. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, we read a fascinating insight into the real force behind Israel's presence in the world. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 19 we read, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant also may be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, He has also cast them off," referring to northern and southern Israel. "Thus they have despised my people as if they were no more a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast off the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them." What God is saying is just as surely as you can know the sun's going to come up in the morning, so you can surely know I will never cease my faithful watch care over the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why is God so concerned about guarding them? Is it because they're more spiritual than everybody else? They're more moral than anybody else? They're more deserving than anybody else? No. If you go to Israel in our day and you ask the average Jewish person, what is your relationship with God like? They would say, well, we don't even really know if there is a God. The vast majority of people in Israel are agnostics and atheists in our day. So why does God look out for them? One reason. God is faithful to His promise. You see, it's not our faith that matters. It's God's faithfulness. And this is such an important lesson for us. I run into believers who buy into this idea that God loves them more when they're kind of toeing the line and they're doing their thing. And they ride this roller coaster in their walk with God because they think that God's love is based on their performance for God rather than God's performance for them. We need to understand it's completely the opposite. It's completely by grace that we stand before the Lord. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says about this. It says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Notice why we're going to be sanctified. Notice why God is going to complete His final work within us. Not because of our faith, but because of His faithfulness. He's going to do it. And so we see that in Israel. Israel exists today as a testimony to God's faithfulness. And so we've seen this miracle. The fig tree gang has blossomed. The Jews are back in the land. And they are back in the land not by accident. But although they are back in the land and not by accident, let me tell you something. Being back in the land is no picnic either. As a matter of fact, we are told in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, some very important insights that are extremely relevant to what's going on in Israel in our day and age. In Zechariah, chapter 12, Zechariah is located in the Minor Prophets. That's that collection of smaller books that you'll find just before the book of Matthew in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, gives us a prophecy that I believe has incredible relevance to our day. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." First thing we need to understand in this prophecy is the credentials of the one who is speaking. Notice what prophecy proves about the Bible. Now, there are all kinds of people running around with their holy books. And people who say, oh yes, this is divine revelation. Why should we believe the Bible and not these other books? Because the Bible has a credential the other books simply don't have. It has the credential of fulfilled prophecy. You see, when you have fulfilled prophecy, it tells us something. It tells us that the author of the Scriptures is, first of all, someone who is not limited by time as we are. In order to see the future, you can't be limited by time. Secondly, it tells us that the person who has inspired the Scriptures has also been an individual who is all-powerful, because he has to orchestrate all events together in order for a prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, if you don't believe the Bible passes that test of predictive prophecy, I encourage you, sometime today, read through Isaiah chapter 53. And when you read through it, recognize something about it. Those words were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Incredible prophecies of Scripture. And that's what's being set before us here. God is saying, I'm speaking to you. I am the one who stretched out the heavens. I've laid the foundation of the earth. I've formed the spirit of man within him. But notice the prophecy that is given to us here. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who will heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, very important prediction here, because I believe we are seeing this fulfilled right before our eyes in our day. Notice, first of all, what the nub of the crisis in the Middle East is all about. It's about Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following the current events of the peace process between the Palestinians and the Jews. This peace process really seemed to be doing quite well. We had the Oslo Accords, and we had the Y River Agreements, and we had Yasser Arafat and Ehud Barak of Israel shaking hands and making nice with each other. And we heard talk about concessions regarding water rights, the precious water that flows down the Jordan River. That was up for negotiation. And we heard about concessions regarding land in the West Bank, and everybody was seemingly okay about negotiating that and giving the Palestinians some territory. And we heard all these different things coming together. Even the idea was floated around of the Palestinians possessing a little bit of the city of Jerusalem. All these things were on the table until things came to what were called final status talks. Final status talks concern the final disposition of Jerusalem. And as long as Jerusalem wasn't on the table, everybody got along great. But as soon as Jerusalem came into play, well, the fuse was lit. Because that's the bone of contention. That's the issue that divides utterly and totally the Jews and the Palestinians. They will never be able to come to a compromise on this. Not that it hasn't been tried. Back in 1967, in the 67 war, when Israel, beating their neighbors, Jordan, took over what is known as East Jerusalem, including the holy sites, the head of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Service Forces, a man named Moshe Dayan, you probably remember him, he's the bald guy with the eye patch, remember him? Very striking individual. He was the commander of the Israeli forces, and because he had conquered that area, he came up with a solution that he thought would be a real olive branch to the Muslims and bring peace to the region. He came to the Temple Mount, the area that used to be the site of the Jewish temple and is now the site of two of the holiest shrines in Islam. And rather than kicking the Muslims out of there, allowed the Muslim authorities to continue to oversee that area. His thinking went like this. Well, the Muslims are actively praying at these sites, and so it means more to them. To us, it's just a thing of history. And so we will give them this, we will allow them to have control. We, in essence, oversee it, but we will allow them to have control over this territory. They will be happy, and we will have peace. Well, Moshe Dayan underestimated two very important things. Number one, the Muslims would not be happy simply having the right to worship on that place. They wanted to own it, and they would not be happy until they owned it. Secondly, he underestimated the incredible passion that resided in the hearts of the Jewish people to see the temple of God rebuilt.
on the only place that Scripture will allow it to be rebuilt, on its historic site, right there on the Temple Mount. And because he underestimated these two things, rather than bringing peace, he really set the stage for incredible conflict. And that's the conflict we see going on now. As many of you probably realize, that whole region has just been convulsed with violence. Do you know how it got started? It all got started when a man named Ariel Sharon, known as a very hawkish individual in Israel, he was the hero to the Jews of the war in Lebanon that they had, very strong military leader, decided to take a tour of the Temple Mount site, a place that the Muslims refer to as the Noble Sanctuary. Well, when this man, Ariel Sharon, came onto the Temple Mount, which was solely within his rights as a Jewish citizen, he broke no laws, he committed no violation of any kind of protocol. When he came to this site, the Arabs in the area just rioted. The Muslims who were overseeing the holy sites on the Temple Mount got on their loudspeakers and began to yell a very interesting statement. The battle for Jerusalem, they declared, has begun. And when they did that, the Temple Mount area flooded with Muslims who began throwing rocks at Ariel Sharon and his entourage. The Israeli security forces responded in kind. And now the escalating pattern of violence we see in the country all goes back to that one incident. And it all goes back to who controls that Temple Mount. Now, once again, we see a very interesting development here. The conflict in the Middle East is not about statehood. It is not about land. It is not about the idea of oppression or who is right or who is wrong in this ages-old conflict. It is a religious conflict. C.S. Lewis once said that there is no evil that is done in this world that is worse than religious evil. And this is a religious situation. To the Muslims, they look at the Jews being there in Jerusalem. And the Muslims, just by definition in the Quran, have no problem with Jews being around. But the idea of a Jew exercising authority over a Muslim is considered an affront to Allah and an affront to the Quran. And they will never be happy until the Jews are exterminated, until they're eliminated from that area, or at least from their positions of power. To the Jews, they look at the Temple Mount and they say, this is our holy place. We will not be happy until we can again honor God in the way that our ancestors did. And so you have this huge conflict. And it's not just a conflict between Palestinians and Israelis. It's a conflict that, according to Zechariah chapter 12, will galvanize the attention and bring the entire world to the edge of war. Verse 3 says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All will heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You see, the whole bone of contention here is not just Jerusalem, it's this Temple Mount. And because the feelings are so strong here, and because the conflict seems so unsolvable, now all nations of the world have gotten involved with all of this. You know, again, last week we saw this being fulfilled. The UN Security Council passed a resolution, by the way, condemning Israel for their measures in trying to quell the Palestinian violence in that area. They passed that resolution in the UN Security Council 14-0, with only one nation abstaining, the United States. We refuse to cast a vetoing vote or join the crowd. 14-0. Talk about all nations arrayed against Jerusalem. We're starting to see that right here and right now. And so there's almost this consensus being developed here. And it almost seems insane to me. When I take a look at the events that are taking place, and when you see exactly what's transpiring in Israel, that everybody's pointing their finger at the Jews and saying, you're the problem. Remember the incident that took place last week? Two reserve members of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, were going to their base. They made a wrong turn and they ended up in the middle of a city controlled by the Palestinians called Ramallah. In the midst of Ramallah, the people on the streets recognized the license plate on the car that they were driving as being Israeli, and a mob soon formed. The mob threatened to tear these two individuals in the car limb from limb. They managed to make their way to the Palestinian Authority's police station there in Ramallah. There they were told they would be given safe haven. Well, a mob of over 1,000 Palestinians soon formed outside this police station. After a time, 10 Palestinians shattered the second-story window of the police station and broke into the area where these two IDF soldiers were being held. They went in and tortured and brutally murdered the two IDF soldiers and were so rejoicing in what they did that they literally leaned out the window and held up their bloody hands to the roaring approval of the crowd. As if that wasn't enough, they took the two bodies of the IDF soldiers and cast them out of the window, lowering one down on a rope as if he'd been lynched, and then allowed the crowd to mutilate the bodies. They beat them with iron rods and began to tear them up with knives, and there were pictures of the Palestinians holding up Israeli blood on their knives and rejoicing over their victory. And it's Israel that's the problem. You see? This is your fault. I mean, I heard a spokesman on one of the programs, it was on Fox News, say, well, it was the Israelis' fault for making the wrong turn. And so, the Jews are the problem, you see. I mean, it's just this insane kind of anti-Semitism that rules in this world. If you want to see how bad it's gotten, and if you want to see how close to home this anti-Israeli sentiment really is in the world, and how much Zechariah 12:3 is being fulfilled, okay, here's the picture. As you can see, it's a very graphic picture. And as they say, a picture tells a story, does it not? Here you see a very tough, rough-looking Israeli and a very oppressed-looking individual in the foreground, a person who's obviously been savaged. Now, the caption that ran in this Associated Press picture in the Boston Globe and in the New York Times here in this country, if you can't read it, I'll read it to you. An Israeli policeman and a Palestinian on the Temple Mount. Here's your Israeli policeman looking very threatening, and here is the oppressed Palestinian. Now, if you just saw this photo, you would probably come away with saying, boy, those Israelis, they're really just going too far. They are really causing a lot of damage in the lives of the poor Palestinians in these days, if you just took that picture at face value. I had the opportunity this week to get on the internet, and I accessed the site of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of Israel. They also had this picture on their website, but with a very interesting explanation of this photo. They said this: it is common knowledge that a picture says more than 1,000 words, but does it always tell the truth? Not always. This AP photograph was published by the New York Times and the Boston Globe, purportedly to illustrate the beating of a Palestinian by an Israeli policeman. The story that the picture seems to tell is that of a brutal policeman wielding a baton, and you look at this guy's face and you'd say, yeah, that guy really means business, standing above the cowering, bloodied Palestinian. The truth, however, is very different. The Palestinian is really a Jewish student from Chicago named Tuvia Grossman, who together with two of his friends was pulled from a taxi by a Palestinian mob and brutally beaten and stabbed. The brutal Israeli policeman is, in fact, protecting them from the mob. And yet, if you read the Boston Globe or the New York Times, you would never come to that conclusion, would you? Anti-Semitism and anti-Israeli sentiment is running rampant in our society and in our culture today. And I hate to say it, but it is also very evident even in Christian circles. You would not believe the shock that I have gone through at times when I have seen people who purport to be born-again, Bible-believing Christians say awful, demeaning, derogatory things about the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's prejudice. It's ugly. It's the antithesis of the love that Jesus Christ calls us to live in. But even more, I believe it's symptomatic of a satanically inspired anti-Semitism that rules in this world and is only going to get worse. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I believe, is being fulfilled in our time. And it raises a very important question. How then has Israel survived? If the nations of the world, if you've got a 14-0 UN resolution condemning them for merely trying to restore order in their own territory, if you have these sort of things going on, if you have this kind of propaganda being displayed, even in newspapers in a quote-unquote free country like ours, what hope do the Jews have? Well, here is their hope. Psalm 124, very interesting psalm, especially in these days. Psalm 124, King David said this: "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. When the wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone out over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's why Israel stands today. Because God stands with them. God has not abandoned the Jewish people, nor will He ever abandon the Jewish people. You know, some people ask the question, why is the United States such a blessed nation in our day? Well, let me tell you something. It's not because of our righteousness. Far from it. I believe it goes back to one of the basic promises that God made to the people of Israel. One He made to the father of Israel, Abraham. He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." As long as the United States stands with Israel, I believe we will be blessed of God. The minute we turn our back on them, the minute we go from an abstention vote in the Security Council to a condemnation vote, all bets are off for us. Again, we live in very interesting times. So, this is the situation that Israel is in. And Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I believe, very precisely describes it. It's being fulfilled in our day. So, where is all this going? What can we look forward to in the future regarding Israel and what's going on with them? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that we will see a continuation of what we are seeing now. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus had a very interesting statement to make about the conditions that would precede the time of His return. In Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 6, we read, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, word sorrows there can best be translated as birth pains. Now, you ladies out there know something about birth pains. You have gone through this process. One thing that you can count on with birth pains is this: they increase in frequency and intensity as the time of the big event draws near. And you all know about the intensity part of it, I'm sure. Well, let me tell you something. That's exactly what's going to go on with Israel. That's what's going to go on in our world. We're going to see incidents like this seemingly coming to a head, seemingly bringing the world to the brink of disaster, and then it'll back off again. But the intervals in between, the valleys in between, are going to become shorter and shorter and shorter. Now, this tells us something. It tells us that things can continue on for a time until we see the culmination of all things. But they are going in a very interesting direction. How is this unsolvable problem between the Israelis and the Palestinians going to be solved? Remember something. The problem between them is not about Palestinian statehood. It's not about past oppression. It's not about any of these things. It is all about a small tract of land, no bigger than the North Tucson Business Center that we are in right now, called the Temple Mount, or the Noble Sanctuary, if you are a Muslim. How is this going to be resolved? Well, you need to understand what a no-win this is. If someone like Ehud Barak were to say, okay, we are willing to give up control of the Temple Mount, we'll give it to the Arabs. Let me tell you something. For him, that would be the end of his career as an Israeli politician. As a matter of fact, it would probably be impossible for him to continue to live in Israel any longer because he would be branded a traitor and a sellout by his people. So strong are those passions there in Israel for the Temple Mount. What if Yasser Arafat said, oh, okay, we're sorry, we'll back off, you guys can continue to oversee the Temple Mount and give us visiting rights? Well, I guarantee you, if Yasser Arafat made that statement, he probably wouldn't live to see the morning. He'd be assassinated by his own people. So how do you come up with a compromise in this no-win situation? Well, believe it or not, there will be a compromise. The Bible tells us that a temple will be built on that site, but not at the expense of the Muslim structures there. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, we see a very interesting passage of Scripture. The context of this is John being given a jet tour of the Great Tribulation period, the last 7 years of human history, which will literally be hell on earth. But in the midst of this period, he's given a very interesting assignment in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, you need to understand something. Here we see two very important things. Number one, a temple will be rebuilt on its historic site. But John is told not to measure an area that is given over to the Gentiles. Here we see the fulfillment, the compromise position that is going to be achieved. Very interesting addition of detail is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 20. Again, the prophet Ezekiel, being given a similar assignment of measuring the temple area, speaks of a dividing wall that will be built that will separate the holy places from the common, or more accurately in the Hebrew, the profane. Now, why would the Scripture refer to the areas given to the Gentiles as being profane? It's referring to, again, the two Islamic holy sites, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Well, you have to understand something about the Dome of the Rock. Written on the outside of the Dome of the Rock in Arabic are these words: God is not begotten, neither does He beget. You have to understand what that statement is saying. It's a direct denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. From God's point of view, that is profane. That is profanity in the sight of God. And so we see this wall separating the holy, that is the temple that God ordained to be built, and these Islamic holy sites. That's what's going to happen. Now, stop and think for just a second. That's the only workable compromise that can be achieved. Very interesting developments over the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I read in the Israeli newspaper Haaretz off the internet that the Israelis, for the first time, had even entertained the notion of a very interesting development, the idea of the United Nations running the Temple Mount. That Israel would give control of the Temple Mount over to the UN. Now, let me tell you something. If Israel were to give up control of the Temple Mount, that precious piece of property, they will only do it if they're going to receive a massive concession in return. I believe that massive concession in return will be permission to, at the very least, build a synagogue on the site as an incremental step, perhaps, to rebuilding the temple. I think we're going to see it. And I think we're going to see it fairly rapidly. How is all this compromise going to come together? Who's going to be the architect of it all, or at least the culmination of it all? Well, another fascinating passage of Scripture, the book of Daniel. You turn there real quickly. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is, I believe, one of the most significant prophetic passages we find in the entire Bible. Among other things, Daniel chapter 9 predicts to the day the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, presenting Himself as Messiah at the triumphal entry. So with this amazing prophecy in place, there is another prediction that is made in Daniel chapter 9, and we don't really have time to go into all the intricacies and details here. But for our purposes here today, take a look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. There we read, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now notice it says something here. It says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Now in AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions came in and destroyed the temple of God. That tells us something. Messiah had to come to Israel prior to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Messiah had to come before AD 70. Very powerful insight. But there's something else here that we need to pay attention to. This prince who is to come, who is mentioned in this passage, in the context particularly of Daniel to this point, is a reference to the individual who is known in Scripture as the beast or the Antichrist, the last day's world-dominating ruler who will be energized by Satan himself. Now notice what it says about this fellow. He will be able to trace his lineage back to the people who destroyed the temple in 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus. Now that's very important because Christians sometimes get into a game of Antichrist, Antichrist, who's going to be the Antichrist? And you know, I've heard all of the things, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan, that's 666, see? And then these days it's like, Bill Clinton, how can we make that out to 666, you know? I'm sorry, but Ronnie Reagan and Bill Clinton and Mikhail Gorbachev and all the other people that have been suggested as the Antichrist don't pass muster for one very important reason. They don't trace their lineage back to Rome. In fact, I believe the Antichrist from this passage will be able to trace his lineage back to Titus himself, the general who commanded the Roman legions and became Caesar not long after that. And so we see a picture of this fellow who's going to come on the scene, this last day's world-dominating dictator. But notice what he's going to do, verse 27. Many shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is, for a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5-year mark, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, understand what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist is going to come up with some kind of a peace agreement that is going to allow the Jews to reinstitute their sacrifices in a rebuilt temple. Now, does this mean that the person who allows them to do some kind of building on the Temple Mount itself is going to be the Antichrist? Maybe not. Notice it says he'll confirm a covenant, like a covenant was already in place, but he'll give teeth to it. Okay, so we can't jump to conclusions if we do see something like a synagogue being built on that site, or the beginnings even of the temple being built. It's one thing to build a temple, it's something else to offer sacrifices in it. The Antichrist will be the one who will come up with this compromise notion. He will be the one who will allow the Jews to reinstitute sacrifice. Why? Well, in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now, a very important thing for us to understand, at the 3.5-year mark in the Great Tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to double-cross Israel. He is going to go to that rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, on its historic site, and do away with offering and sacrifice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God and declare himself God to be worshipped. That will be the ultimate abomination, a disgusting thing in the eyes of the true and living God. Now understand this. In order for the Antichrist to do that, you've got to have a temple. You've got to have sacrifices in place. You have to have this compromise, this separation between the holy and the profane that we talked about. That's where it's going, gang. Because until the Temple Mount situation is settled, there will be no peace in Israel. And even when it is settled, a false peace will only be brought in for 3.5 years. That is the immediate future that awaits the Jewish people. So where are things going? Where can we anticipate things going in the immediate future? Well, I think from the Scripture it's very clear that we will continue to see these birth pains. We will see continued conflict surrounding that area. Jerusalem will continue to be that cup of reeling for all nations, because there's no solution to the problem and everyone is so invested in what's going on there. There will be continued conflict until this radical compromise is put into place, until the Jews and the Arabs sign an agreement to share the Temple Mount. That's what we can anticipate. So what should we be doing in light of all of this? If Israel is the fig tree and the fig tree is budded and we know we are in the general time frame, what should we be doing? Should we be running up our Visa cards so the heathen can pay them off? Should we be sitting on the roof wearing white robes, I mean, should we get all fanatical and crazy and everything else like that? No. The Bible gives us very sound advice concerning how to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ could return at any time. Again, it's found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Understand this. We as believers are not looking for the Antichrist. We will not be here when the Antichrist manifests himself. We are looking for Jesus Christ. We look at these predictions and we don't start trembling and shaking and saying, "Oh my goodness, gee, you know, the world's coming to an end." Start running around like Chicken Little. We look at these things and realize that our salvation is drawing near. And that time is short. And that we need to be found being faithful as that time is short. Big question is this. What should we be doing in light of the fact that the Lord could return at any time? In light of the fact that world events are becoming this intense? You need to be faithful. Faithful where God has called you to be. It's no accident you're in the job you're in now. Don't quit your job so you can pass out tracts all day long. Continue to be faithful in the position God has given to you. If you're a mom raising kids, be faithful as a mom. Build into those kids the love of Jesus Christ. Share with your neighbors as God gives you opportunity. Do those things the Bible says accompanies a healthy and faithful relationship with God. Because if you are found faithful, if you commit yourself to faithfulness, not going out on radical extremes, not acting like, you know, the world is coming to an end in 5 minutes and we better duck and cover and get our, you know, stores of gold and things like that so, you know, we can go through the tribulation that God is going to pull us out of anyway. Don't get into all of that. It just discredits the gospel. Be faithful to be sharing, holding out the word of life to those who are lost in our day. Two things I'd suggest to you. If you're here this morning and you have never made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to do that. You see, there are people that look at the offer of salvation, the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, so you can have a relationship with God, an everlasting life, and deliverance from these horrible things that are coming in the future. And they say, "Yeah, that sounds good, but I'll get right later." And you know, people who have that mentality will wait until it's late, and they'll wait till it's later, and they'll wait till it's latest. And unfortunately, some of them will wait till it's too late. I do not want to see any of you, and I won't see any of you because I've given my life to Jesus Christ, but I don't want to know this is going to happen to you. That you're going to come to church after you've heard of this mass disappearing of Christians and be sitting around with two or three other people staring at each other going, "Where's the worship team? Boy, a lot of space today." I don't want that to happen to you. But it will happen to you unless you say yes to God. Unless you settle that issue once and for all. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough just to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I agree with spiritual things. And yeah, you know, I sat there and I listened to that guy. Man, he just went on and on and on. That's got to count for something before God, right?" It's not enough. You see, the Bible tells us that each of us must make a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And someone else's spirituality won't do you any good. God has no grandchildren. He has no extended relatives. Either you're a child of His or you're not. Today is your day to settle that issue. Last service, last couple of services, we've seen people give their lives to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision, to settle that issue once and for all here this morning. All you have to do, the Bible tells us, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you shall be saved. Now understand, that's a two-part deal. Confession with your mouth means that there has to be a public stand for Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus suffered and died for us publicly. Every person He called publicly. Jesus Himself said, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of heaven. But if you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before the angels of heaven. There's that public declaration that's so important in the process of salvation. But there is also that personal part of it, that believing in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. I'm going to ask many of you to make that decision here today, to settle that issue once and for all. It's too important a decision to set aside. So I'd like to ask you to bow your head with me and close your eyes in a word of prayer. You're here this morning and you want to settle that issue. You want to just make sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, your deliverer from the tribulation that is to come, the one who paid the price for your sins. Right now is your moment. Right now is your time. Maybe you're feeling in your heart God just really speaking to you, saying, you need to make this decision. Maybe there's part of you that's saying, no way, I can't do that. That's your flesh, and that's the world, and that's the devil saying, don't get right. Right now is your time. Right now is your moment. The Bible says, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. And so, if you're here this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to give you the opportunity to make that public decision. That public decision that says, yes, I want to stand for Jesus Christ. If that's where you're at, I just ask you to raise your hand right where you are so I can have a word of prayer with you. You want to receive Jesus as your Savior this morning. Okay, I see that hand over there. Yeah, I see those others. Yeah, there in the back, there at the center. Yeah. More importantly, God sees it. Yeah, over there, on the far side. Yeah, God sees that. That's wonderful. Anyone else? This is your moment. God's saying, man, get right. Settle this issue. Don't pay attention to what other people think. You're not going to care what other people think when you stand before the Lord someday. You're only going to care what He thought. Now's your time. Now's your moment. Make that decision. If that's your desire, and many of you have indicated that it is, just pray this prayer along with me. There's nothing about the prayer that saves, you understand. It's just calling upon God from the heart that matters. Let's pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I want You in my heart. I want You to save me. I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe You rose from the dead so that I could have life. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person You want me to be. I come to You, Jesus. Come into my heart and make me Your own. I receive You this day and give my life to You as best I know how. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, the Bible says the one who comes to Jesus will be in no way cast out. Welcome to the family of God if you prayed that prayer. Now, if you are here and you have prayed, you have invited Jesus into your life, but you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, let me tell you something. It's too late in the game to be monkeying around. It's time to get serious. It's time to put away the things of this world which are just going to pass away, which are just going to burn. It's time to embrace fully the love and the grace and the life more abundantly that Jesus has for you. It's too late to be holding grudges. It's too late to be calling attention to yourself. It's time to start living for Him. I would call each and every one of you just to search your heart as we conclude this service here today and ask the Lord to show you what it means for you to walk in faithfulness before Him, knowing that each day we have is borrowed time. The Lord could come at any moment. Let's all stand together now. Lord, we thank You for giving us this day. We thank You for revealing Your truth to us. Thank You, Father, for the sure hope that we have, the blessed hope that Jesus is coming back. Prepare our hearts and help us to be found faithful as He returns. Thank You for these that gave their life to You this morning. We bless Your name for the new lives that are in the kingdom, and we pray that You would allow us as believers to live in newness of life, not the same old stuff, Lord, but a Spirit-filled and Spirit-directed life where Your love is the hallmark of everything we say and do. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.